Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, it's better. And verse 18. We're doing something a little bit different. We're having the message a bit earlier. I know, shock. And we don't want to be rude, but when church is finished, we're going on holiday. So that's not why we're having the message earlier. But if I start talking really quickly, you know why? You know, you have to follow me really quickly to understand what I'm saying. I just thought we'd do something different, and we have a few songs at the end. We can do that, can't we? Are we allowed to do that? Some of you are not sure. That's a message for another day. Okay, Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said, with a smug look on his face. It says it in the Greek. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife, brothers, parents or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so wise and your words are so timely and timeless. Thank you for your words this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to peer into this encounter with a rich man and understand what it is you're saying to him and to us, because we are rich. And I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open, and our wills would be responsive to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. The classic misinterpretation of this particular story, this encounter, is that Jesus is actually pointing the accusing finger at materialism. And he's saying materialism is in and of itself evil, to be avoided in favor of more spiritual things. In fact, Christians have sort of picked this up and have decried materialism for centuries, for generations. Materialism is to blame for everything, according to some Christians. Are children greedy, ill-behaved? It's materialism. Is domestic tension unhinging marriages? Materialism is to blame. Is there anything else wrong in the world? Blame materialism. Materialism and global warming are the two scapegoats of popular choice for our day and age. Not so. Not so. Jesus is not pointing the finger at materialism. What is it anyway? What is materialism? Is it really as sinful and as evil as it's made out to be? Is it the thing that underlies all of our current problems? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in anticipation of you guys asking those questions, here's an answer I prepared earlier. No. William Temple, who was the former Archbishop of Canterbury and who himself was a decent sort of thinker, said that Christianity is the most materialistic religion of all the religions, of all the religious systems in the world. The most materialistic. And he was right. He is right. Not because I said he was right, but because what he said is right. Right? Christianity is the most materialistic faith system in the world. Matter matters. If you don't think matter matters, just remember that when you get home after church and you're tucking into that succulent steak and those freshly deep fried chips, and you say to yourself, matter doesn't matter, so I've got to force myself to eat this succulent steak and these freshly fried chips into this horrible body that I occupy. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. You won't do that. You'll actually enjoy it. Matter matters. And Christianity is a materialistic faith system for four reasons. One is God created matter. God created a world of substance. And he created all things good. What's the old hymn? All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. God made them. And he made them good. However, there are some people on the lunatic Christian fringe who will say that matter is evil. They will say that we as God's people should shun everything of substance, everything of material, everything that is physical, that we should see that it's evil, inherently evil, and we should gravitate towards those things that are spiritual. And it's not just people. Actually, I had a discussion with someone about this issue just last week. And that was really where they were coming from. They were saying, you know, I'm living at a different level. I'm leaving, you know, kind of earth behind and floating up there somewhere. And it's the whole sense of shunning, turning away from anything that's physical or material. In fact, one of the early church fathers, whose name is Augustine, had this view, and it's called a dualistic view, where they see a separation between the spirit and the physical. And he had this view that sexual intercourse was actually a necessary evil thing, and that hopefully it was to be avoided, but if not, if it had to happen, then it should happen without any pleasure whatsoever. In fact, he went as far as to say that if a child was conceived during sexual intercourse where there was no pleasure at all, that child would be born sinless. Well, we know that theory is wrong because there's never been a sinless child born apart from Jesus. So you have these people who say, you know, the material world is evil. The second reason why matter is important is that matter is actually essential. Material stuff is essential to living. It's true, man doesn't live by bread alone, but without bread, man doesn't live at all, right? We need material stuff. We don't live by our possessions, but everyone needs at least a modest amount of stuff. And there's nothing more undignified than the person who has nothing at all. When I wake up in the morning, I want to wear the clothes I want to wear. I don't want to have to ask permission to wear someone else's clothes. Now, some of you grew up in families where there were hand-me-downs, right? I did. There were hand-me-downs in my family, and I'm so glad that my immediate upliner was my brother, because I have five sisters. And we had hand-me-downs, but there was nothing like the feeling when Mum and Dad bought us clothes that were our own. Because owning your own stuff has something to do with dignity. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, private ownership is actually enshrined in two commandments at least that say, hey,
It's actually good to own your private stuff, and you should not in any way abuse or misuse or steal someone else's stuff. Do you realize that? Private ownership is actually encouraged and endorsed. You want to sleep in your own bed at night. You don't want to ask permission to sleep in someone else's bed, right? So matter is essential. It's necessary. The third reason Christianity is a materialistic faith following is that Jesus himself, as Paul says, he who was rich became poor. So Jesus came from heaven, which is substantial. And by the way, heaven is a pretty groovy postcode, right? The streets in heaven are lined with gold. So I'm kind of wondering, what cars do they drive in heaven? And I think I know. I think they drive diamond-studded Land Rovers in heaven. Streets are paved with gold, diamond-studded Land Rovers. And he left that substance of wealth, and he came to earth, and he lived in poverty, and yet he lived a substantial life. He took on flesh. And in Jesus taking on flesh, there is the sense that he endorses human flesh and all that sustains it. And ultimately, he reconciled the world to his Father. How? Through a message? No. Through an idea, a philosophy? No. A physical cross. Matter matters. And the clincher is this. Jesus once told a story in Matthew 25. It's the story of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the genuine disciples. The goats are the dodgy disciples. And what distinguishes the genuine disciples from the phony disciples is not how much they pray. It's not how much they read their Bible. It's not how often they went to church. What distinguishes them is whether they use their material privilege to support the homeless, the poor, and the sick. Matter matters. So this is not Jesus. That was just the introduction. Wow. Kenny Agorge is calling. This is not Jesus pointing his finger at materialism. This passage is actually a warning against idolatry. That's what it is. It's a warning against idolatry. So please don't misinterpret. Please understand that Christianity, in the best sense, is actually a materialistic faith. If you can process that and understand that. This is a warning against idolatry. A couple of weeks ago I said, it's 2 weeks ago now, so it's a long time ago, but I think I said that money is a medium of exchange. And money has nothing to do with someone's value or their worth. And I actually used the example of chaplaincy, and Mike was here, and I knew Mike would be very gracious and wouldn't say anything to me, but there was actually another chaplain here that day when I used that example of chaplaincy, and but they were very gracious afterwards as well. And they said, look, I would be a chaplain if there was no pay at all. And that's why chaplains have great value in our schools, because they don't get paid much, and some of them would do it whether they got paid at all. So I said money is not a measure of someone's worth or value. Money is a medium of exchange. And money also makes a lousy, lousy substitute God. And Jesus uses a very interesting word for money. He uses the Aramaic word mammon, M-A-M-M-O-N. And in using that word, Jesus actually ascribes a personality and a spirit to money. In other words, money is not a neutral commodity. Yes, it can be exchanged, and it makes a great commodity in that sense, but Jesus actually ascribes to it the status of a false god. And he says it seeks to dominate us. Be careful, because money seeks to dominate. So here we come to the story. A certain ruler who was rich, like we are. I think I might have said too that we are the rich. When the Bible speaks about the wealthy, that's us. Now, this man was wealthy in his day, but imagine if he came home to your place for lunch today. Imagine that. He's wealthy in his day, but he comes home and has lunch with us. And he's standing in the kitchen and he says, "Hey, what's that big white box you've got there?" "That's a refrigerator. Keeps your food cold." "Wow, that's awesome. And I was just in that little narrow room with a white seat on it. What's that?" "That's a toilet. You sit on it and do what you need to do. Press the button. It's hooked up to plumbing and it goes." And he goes, "You don't have to live with that?" No, you don't have to live with that. "Do you want to watch TV? Sit down on our sofa and watch TV." "Hey, your paintings talk. And you can change them with a little buttony thing." "I know, this is awesome. You're really, really rich. Would you like some pizza?" "What's pizza?" "Well, it's like round unleavened bread. But it's got tomato paste on it, and it's got cheese, and it's got olives, and it's got chicken, and it's got steak, and it's got pineapple and ham." "Oh, sorry about that. Oh, are we going to make it?" No, we just ring up. There's a place just down the road, and a high school kid delivers it. Wow! We are rich. We are incredibly rich. We are the rich people. And we get an estimation of this man's understanding about his wealth and his power in his first sentence. He says this. He says, "Good teacher." Now, Jesus says to him, "Look, no one is good except God alone." And Jesus is not saying, by the way, that he's not good. He's saying, "Don't call me good unless you recognize that I am God." Right? That's what he's saying. "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And here is the estimation of himself. His wealth and his power can save him. Because he doesn't say, "What experience must I have?" He doesn't say, "What must I receive?" "What can my wealth and my power do to save me? How can I save myself?" That's really what he's saying. "How can I save myself?" And interestingly, Jesus points him towards the Ten Commandments. And he says, "You know the commandments?" And he lists a few. Now, in the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah, there are actually 600 commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, those 600 are summarized in 10. And then Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, really, the first two commandments are the ones on which the rest hinge. The first two commandments are this: "There is one God. Hear, O Israel, there is one God, your God. And you shall not have any gods before me." And Martin Luther rightly said that if we obey those two commandments to the letter, not just the letter, but the spirit, then we will actually obey the rest of the Ten Commandments. I think he's right. Not just because I think he's right, but I think he's right. And so Jesus interestingly points him towards these commandments. Now, let me say this. Jesus is not concerned with his outward behavior. If this man were to go to a modern psychologist, the psychologist would say, "Well, tell me about your life." And the man would say, "Well, I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, I'm all together, I've got it all together, I don't have any addictions. My life is perfect. My life is perfect." And the counselor would say, "You know what? You're right. We don't need a return appointment for you. In fact, you should be counseling me. You've got it all together. You've got it all together." And the man says, "These things I have done. I'm not perfect, but I'm nearly there. I'm not sinless. Hey, but some might say I am." And the issue is, Jesus is not interested in his outward behavior. Jesus is interested in changing his God. Jesus is interested in finding his idol. So this is what he says. "Okay, fair enough. Now, there's one thing you've got to do. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And right there, Jesus finds his idol. Finds his idol. It's wealth, it's status, it's security, it's self-sufficiency. It's everything that his money affords. That is his idol. We all have idols. We all have things in our life that are competing for the place of God. For some people, it's their career. It's the significance and the status that comes with their career. And their career functions then as a false god in their life. Their career gives them things that only God can give and fulfill in. And that career has become a false idol, a false god. For some people, it's their children. You realize that? Some people idolize their children. Everything about their life is about their children, and their children come first, and their children have this, and their children have that, and eventually their children leave, and what happens? The marriage crumbles. Why? Because the idol left. And the idol did something, or attempted to do something it was never supposed to do, that only God can do. The idol left. And this morning, the question for you and me is, what is our idol? What is our idol? What is in place of God? What is functioning as a false god in our life? What will eventually disappoint you and me? What is our idol? Two ways to find your idol. The first is this: follow your wallet. Follow the paper trail of your money. Jesus said this once, and I wish he would have said it the other way around, but he said it this way: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it sounds and seems counterintuitive, because it would seem like the treasure would gravitate to the heart, because the heart is the very essence of the person. The heart is the center of the emotions, the will, the decisions, the motivations. What matters most to us is our heart. It's the essence of who we are. The treasure, on the other hand, is something extraneous, something extra out there. So Jesus says this: the heart dislocates from its center and follows the treasure. How do you find what that treasure is? One way is that you follow your wallet. You find out where you spend your resources, where you spend your money. And the issue is this. The issue is not about a wad of cash somewhere. For most people, that is not the idol. I have in my drawer a wad of cash. It's in my top drawer. And I need to say to you that in a particular country in this world, I would be a millionaire. That's got you intrigued, hasn't it? The value of this currency is worthless. What I actually have in currency, in this foreign currency, would get me a return ticket on the barge to Inskip Point and back. Right? So you can breathe easily. That's kind of the value of what I have. But someone said to me some time ago that this currency was going to be revalued, and so I thought, well, I might as well buy some. You know, didn't expose ourselves too much to risk, about $100 worth. And strangely enough, that person who said that would happen is no longer here. And kind of wondering what's going on, you know. So the issue for me is, that is not the idol. I've only looked at it once. I've only looked at the currency once, and it's in big notes, like 100,000 notes and so on. You're really intrigued now, aren't you? Talk to me afterwards on the way to Kenya Gorge. So the issue is not the idol. The money is not the idol. The idol would be, if you asked me, what will you do with that money if it ever realized any increase? And then you would put your finger on what my idol is. Over the years, I've spoken with young couples who live in a small house, kind of a little bit discontent, want to buy a bigger house. And you have a chat to them and say, well, what's the benefit in buying a bigger house or building a bigger house? Not that there's anything wrong with a bigger house, by the way. And they say, well, we would like a bigger dining room or a bigger living area. And so you say to them, ever so gently, well, how often do you entertain? You know, you do this very carefully, you know, because you're dealing with someone's idol here. You say, well, how often would you entertain? And they say, oh, once a year maybe, twice a year. And you want to buy a bigger house or build a bigger house that's going to cost you an extra $100,000 on your mortgage at X percent interest. Yeah? And then in the course of the conversation, you discover that their best friend has just bought a bigger house. And there's the idol. There's the idol. The idol is not the money. They don't even have the money. The bank has the money, hopefully. But then you've just put your finger on the idol. And the wife says, oh, I want a bigger house. And the husband feels shamed that he's not earning enough money so that they can afford a bigger mortgage. And wife says to husband, very unconvincingly, it's not your fault. The husband walks away muttering something like, well, perhaps if wife wants a bigger house, then she can jolly well do something about it herself. And what started as discontent in accommodation now becomes discontent in relationship, which is far worse. Can you see the danger of idols in our life? What idol do you have? What idol do I have? Jesus would say to us this morning, you are supposed to have a treasure. It's me. I am intended to be your treasure. I'm supposed to be your treasure. We are meant to have treasure. Jesus, he's our treasure. But what idol stands between him and us? The second way to find out where your idol is ask yourself this question. What is it that you don't find funny apart from my jokes? What is it that you don't find funny? Interestingly, the other day someone said, hey, John, we can loan you a joke book if you'd like. Thank you very much. Thanks for the encouragement. You'll be having a visit from the diaconate very shortly. That person's here, actually, and they know that I don't mean that. What is it that you don't find funny? Now, this is a little bit oblique, so you'll have to hang in here with me. How do you think Jesus told this man that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is? How do you think he said this? Because you see, sometimes the medium is just as important as the message. It's like the man who was in a pub once having a quiet drink and all the people around him sort of chatting, and every now and again someone would yell out a number. Someone would yell out like 6. And once this person yelled out 6, everyone just started laughing. It was just a belly laughter, you know, kind of an uproar of humour and mirth and so on. And it just sort of died down again. Someone would yell out 8. Everyone started laughing again. They're rolling around on the floor laughing. So he thought, this is all right. I'm cottoned onto this. He yelled out 11. Silence. No one laughed. Everyone there with a straight face. Someone came up to him afterwards and said, mate, it's not the joke. It's the way you tell it. Thank you. And in a sense, this is not so much the message, although that's important. And Jesus is not telling a joke here, by the way. But it's the way that he did it. How do you think Jesus did this? Did he point his finger at this man and say, you are a wicked, wicked man? Did he rail against his materialism? Did he rail against his idol and say, you know, you have an idol in your life and you need to repent? Did he yell at him? Did he scream at him? Did he guilt him into changing his life? Did he shame the man? No. He actually told a funny. He actually told a witty joke. Now, humour is very culturally contingent. So we don't get this. We don't get it. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And you know, Jesus' audience would have been rolling around on the floor laughing. The man wasn't. But everyone else listening would have thought this was fantastically funny and witty. And we don't get it. And so since then, men in suits, theologians, church pastors have tried to determine what it is really that Jesus is saying here. So here are a couple of theories. One is that Jesus is actually talking about camel thread, which is thicker than normal thread, and it's very hard to poke through the eye of a needle. And camel thread doesn't exist. It's like flying unicorns and honest politicians. No such thing. The other theory is this, that the camel gate was actually a gate around the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is envisaging this camel trying to get himself through this narrow gate by dislocating this shoulder and so on and so forth. And all of these miss the point, and it's this, that Jesus is actually using wit and sarcasm to say to this man, buddy, lighten up. Lighten up. If you want to find your idol, follow your wallet and ask the question, what is it that you don't find funny? What is it that you can't take lightly in the good sense of the word? See, if I was telling this story, and it's a good thing I'm not, I would say something, if it was me, and I was Jesus confronting this man, I would say something like, oh boy, I've got my work cut out today. Got to get you to heaven? Mate, it'd be easier to push water up a hill than get you to heaven. See the big boy? Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He's using wit and sarcasm to say to this man, fella, lighten up. The stuff that you've got, the stuff that you cling on to, the stuff which has essentially become an idol in your life, one day will be consumed at the end of this world, but your soul will not. Lighten up. Lighten up. Want to follow your idol? Want to discover where it is? Follow the paper trail of where you spend money and ask yourself, what is it that I don't find funny? What is it that I get offended at when someone puts their finger on? What is it? What is it that stands between me and Jesus, who ultimately is my treasure? And Jesus would say to us this morning, I am your treasure, your only treasure. I have given you all these wonderful things to use, these material things to sustain your life and also to bless others. But realize this, you need to hold these things lightly. You need to hold them lightly. Because one day they will all be consumed. They will turn to rust. Moths will eat them. Termites will eat your house, if you let them. Eventually, everything that we see around us in the material world will return to its natural state. Hold all things lightly. Enjoy it. Use it. Thank God for it. Bless others with it. But hold it lightly. And don't ever let it become an idol. Don't let it stand between you and the real treasure in life. That is Jesus. That's what this story is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have true treasure. We thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And you've given us so much more than what we need too. And we do humbly recognize that we are the rich in this story. And I pray in this moment of reflection that you might, by your Holy Spirit, put your finger on those things or that thing that is an idol to us. That thing that seeks to consume us. That thing that seeks to get in the way of worship of you and service to you. And that you might bring illumination and clarity to the reality of that, and help us then to put that thing in its right place and to put you back in your rightful place. Thank you for every provision that comes from you, because all good things come from you. Everything in this world is ultimately owned by you, and everything is sustained by you. And we humbly acknowledge that. And I pray that our lives would be given over to following Jesus, our treasure, and investing all that we have in the kingdom of God for your glory's sake. Amen.